All right, the text this morning is Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you see us, you know us, you know the good, the bad, the ugly, the deepest places of our hearts, the very things that of which we would be just mortified and deeply ashamed if others knew about us. You know these things. And because of Christ, you forgive us and you receive us and you dress us in your righteousness. You adopt us into your family and call us your own, because indeed we are yours, the children of God through faith in Christ. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us and lead us in your ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you sit down, repeat after me. God's word is true.
God's word is true.
God's word has power.
God's word has power.
God's word is a light for my path.
God's word is a light for
my path. Amen. Be seated. As we're going through this series on Mark, just stepping back a little bit, big picture, Mark chapter 11, we're in 14 right now, but Mark chapter 11 is basically the beginning of the end of the story of the gospel. Mark 11 is the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion. It's what we celebrate in our church year as Palm Sunday, and it basically means the countdown clock to the cross has begun. Mark has 16 chapters in it. Six of them are devoted to what we call the Passion of Christ. We call it the Passion of Christ. Passion comes from a Latin word meaning suffering or enduring. It refers to the short final period of Jesus from entering Jerusalem to the crucifixion to the resurrection from the dead. And what we see here in this text at the beginning at least is the chief priests and the scribes were plotting to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. Verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Their opposition had been growing throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it started at the very beginning. Mark chapter 3 talks about how they were plotting to destroy him, and then again in 11, and then in chapter 12, and now here in chapter 14, it's very clear they had made up their minds about him from the very beginning. Judas Iscariot was about to play his part in betraying Jesus. We'll look at that next week, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So this text is basically sandwiched between these two things, the first about the chief priest and the scribe seeking to kill him, and then verse 10 and 11 about Judas Iscariot playing his part in that. And they wanted to be careful how they did this. They wanted to plan out the timing because they feared the response of the people. Look at verse 2. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So during the Jewish holidays, the population of Jerusalem would grow from around 50,000 to 250,000. Because the different Jewish pilgrims would come, say, for the Passover or different feasts, different festivals that they would have, and they would come as pilgrims, if you will. They're different pilgrims than the ones that we're aware of in our American history. They did not have the black hats with the belt buckle on it, okay? These were different. These were Jewish pilgrims, and they often came because the temple was the place of God's presence, and the temple was the place where you brought sacrifices and where you went to worship the living God. So the Pharisees are planning out here, the chief priests and the scribes, of how they want to kill Jesus and the timing of it. The timing is important. Notice the very first phrase of verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover. So I just want to point out something that's going on here in Mark's text, just by way of apologetics here. 2 days before the Passover is when he talks about the chief priests and the scribes seeking a way to kill him, to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. And then Judas Iscariot play his role in that as well. But what happens in verses 3 through 9 actually happened a few days earlier. Okay, and so right away you think, well, why is that? Why isn't it telling an order? But remember, if you were here for last week, the last part of the Olivet Discourse, we talked about the same thing, that in Western mindset, the way we think about history is we start at this event, and then we go to this event, and this event, and this event. But in a Hebrew mindset, in an Eastern way of thinking, that's not the way they think about history. They go back and forth as they tell the story of history with different events. They don't just start like we do and work through. That's why we call it a timeline. But their thinking of history is more cyclical. So what's happening in verses 3 through 9 actually happened a few days before the 2 days before the Passover. It actually happened back in chapter 11 when after the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus went out and it said he went to Bethany and he spent the night. So it was basically his last week of his life on earth. He was going in and out of Jerusalem. And so this goes back then a couple days where he is in Bethany. And the Gospel of John is the parallel text here, and it actually tells us who this is. Mark doesn't tell us who it is. It remains anonymous. And it's interesting because critical scholars always are trying to find out how some way to prove that the Gospels must be wrong. So they're always trying to show a contradiction here, why this doesn't work. But again, we just have to recognize that they're writing with different agendas in mind. So it's not that Mark doesn't know who she is. John 12 tells us who it is. It's Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, that's who it is. It's Mary. We know that from the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't tell us, not because he doesn't know, but because he's saying it's not important. It doesn't matter who it is. This woman is set up in contrast to the scribes and to Judas Iscariot. That's why he's saying it's not really important. What you get is two different responses to Jesus. Some want to arrest him and kill him. Some want to betray him. And some want relationship with him and they want to worship him. They want to give him their greatest valuables in that sense. So that's what's going on here. There's two different responses. We see this in the book of Acts. As Peter is preaching, I'm often mindful of this, although it's never happened yet, but I'm awful mindful that when Peter preached in Acts, there was one of two responses. One, people rose up to stone him. Okay? Or other times he preached and they would come and they say, "What must we do to be saved? How do we get saved? You're talking about this salvation." Other times, though, people would want to stone him. Same thing Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, among Christians and non-Christians. We are the aroma of Christ. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So Mark is basically setting this up as a contrast. And then now we'll zero in and focus on what's going on in verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," this is where we find Jesus, with a leper. Now, he was probably already healed at this point, if they're going to go spend time having a meal. But he was known as Simon the leper, the one that Jesus had healed from leprosy. And he goes, he's close to that mission. And here's this woman, verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." So she brought this gift of this perfume, this nard. It's very costly. Most commentators believe it was made from the root of a plant grown in the Himalayas. So picture yourself, you're in Israel, the Middle East. Himalayas are a long ways away. They didn't have FedEx then to move stuff back and forth. But you take this from the root of this plant grown in the Himalayas, very expensive, and they would get this. And they would often use this, by the way, either at a wedding ceremony for the bride and the groom, or they would use it to put on dead people's bodies because they obviously didn't have refrigeration or the way that we do embalming. And so they would use this kind of very strong perfume, as it even says in the text. It alludes to that. So look at the response, verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Some who said to themselves indignantly. Indignant means feeling or showing anger because of something unjust or unworthy. These people were looking on and they're going, this is not right. When you see something not right and something inside of you just becomes indignant, just grows up in that sense and this sense of anger. This should not be happening right now. That's how they became in their hearts. It's interesting, by the way, just note, we'll come back to it in a moment. They said in their hearts, said to themselves, what it means is said in their, they're speaking these words not outwardly, but inwardly. Why was the ointment wasted like that? This is not right. It's when you become angry over something that's not right. We do this a lot. Everybody does it, but especially church circles, right? These children should not be running around the lobby. Indignant. This man is leading worship in bare feet. You know, we had that a few years ago. Remember, we had a worship leader who would lead in bare feet sometimes? And remember that? People kind of, why is he leading in bare feet? I said, go ask him. And you ask him, and he said, it was out of a sense of worship. He's always, since he ever started leading worship, he used to lead with Young Life a lot. With students, he would lead in bare feet, and he was kind of doing it as a testimony to show, I'm on holy ground. When I lead worship, I'm in holy ground. I go in bare feet. So I say, go ask him. But people were indignant about that. How wrong that is. This man's preaching God's word, and he's not wearing a coat and a tie. And I've heard that before. These children are bringing powdered donuts into the auditorium. They have drums, or they have an organ here. Don't we become indignant about a lot of things? This man raises his hands in worship, or he never raises his hands in worship. And notice that they said this to themselves first. As a pastor, I'm realizing it seems like we're in this age of everyone being indignant today. I think a lot of it came to the surface in COVID. A lot of different issues, social issues came up, and then suddenly everybody has to take a side, and we have to have a march and signs and bumper stickers, and we become indignant. And we got to be careful here. When you become indignant about everything, then really nothing carries value. But when you see on the news and everybody's, this is the most horrible thing. Everything, Pastor Steve and I often talk about this. When if everything's a 10 in your book, it doesn't make everything a 10. It makes everything a 1. Because you get just as ticked off at everything, you know. Everything can't be a 10. But that's kind of where we are on the one hand. Sort of everybody's indignant about something. And what it can do is it kind of can lead to a kind of being burned out by being indignant. So then we become uncaring. And we say, well, I'm tired of taking sides. And then we become dissociated with things. And that's not good either. We need to have the anchor here of how we're thinking and what's going on in our hearts to measure the things going on around us and even in our own hearts. So they ask, why was the ointment wasted like that? This very costly perfume. Why was this wasted like that? Now, this makes me think of, waste, by the way, means to squander or to spend carelessly. And, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? It's all in the eye of the beholder. And so yesterday, our neighborhood had a yard sale. the whole neighborhood, and my wife and I, we had a yard sale too. We were quite successful, actually. We finally got rid of this foot massager we wanted to get rid of forever. We were going to take it to a white elephant sale. So we live in Laurel Lakes neighborhood, and the whole neighborhood had this. But it really struck us as we're talking to people. You know, we would often ask, we'd say, have you found many treasures today? And it's interesting, you see some people light up, oh, yes, guess what? And we'd ask, what'd you find? And they tell us. You know, we're like, why would you want that? But they wanted that. But it's the whole idea of a yard sale is you're giving away stuff you don't want that other people might, not giving away, but for, you know, for pennies on the dollar that you bought it for, and things that they do want. We had a special yesterday, my wife and I, buy three items, you get a cat for free. And no one bought more than two items. They all stopped there. We still have Lainey, our cat. But it's all in the eye of the beholder. You know, and they're looking at this, they're going, this is a waste. This lady didn't think it was wasteful. And not only that, Jesus didn't think it was wasteful. But she didn't think it was wasteful. So they're thinking these things to themselves. And then look at verse 5, see this progression. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So 300 denarii, one denarii is basically a one day's wages. Okay, and you figure 365 days in a year, you take out the 52 Sabbaths, you take out some days for the festivals and the holidays, and you're left with basically a year's wages. This is a year's wages worth of perfume and ointment that was wasted, they thought, on Jesus. This was a lot of money. What do you make in a year? And what if you could use that and give it to the poor? You could make a big impact there. But notice the progression. They moved from, they said to themselves, to that last phrase of verse 5, and they scolded her. And it's interesting, is that what we think in our hearts soon comes out in our words. And the word scold, in the English, scold comes from the word scald. When you scald someone with hot water or steam, when you burn someone. They're burning her with their words. They scolded her. They start speaking to her. They're probably saying, what are you doing? Maybe they're saying, this is embarrassing. We're at dinner with Jesus. Why are you doing? Maybe they think she's trying to get attention for herself. They're scolding her. And then Jesus admonishes them, verse 6. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? That's a great question to think about. When you are ready to scold people with your words or scald people with your words, it's good to stop first and say, what's troubling me about this? To do that heart check. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It goes on, verse 7, for you always have the poor with you. Not even you will always, you just always do. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. You will not always have me. And I just want to take a moment to kind of unpack some of what's going on here. The poor you always have with you, you will not always have me. There's a reference, of course, there are many places in the scripture we're called to care for the poor, to provide, to look out for the poor. You don't say to someone, bless you, and if you see their material needs and you just walk away. As Christians, we're called to step up. But I want to read for you a few verses out of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. And this has to do with how you treat the poor, okay? So just listen to these. This is from Deuteronomy 15 for God's people. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Wow. That's easy to do, isn't it? Well, they're poor because it's their fault, or they're poor because they're not good money men, whatever. Don't harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. It goes on a little bit later. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Hear that? That's what Jesus, he's probably referring to this text. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Note that it says, give to him as he has need. I don't think that's a permission to enable someone. You can also enable someone by continually giving to them and keeping them in their poor condition. But you give to someone if they have a need. If you see a legitimate need, you can give in that situation. But you don't give to somebody to keep them in that condition. So the poor you'll always have with you, Jesus says, you always have with you. But you will not always have me. I'm going to come back to that in a minute because I think what's going on here, I think we can miss it. Jesus is not saying, he's not saying, they're poor, I'm not, and she's going to give to me. That's not what's going on. I think you could make the argument, in a sense, just bear with me, that Jesus is basically saying he's numbering himself among the poor. He's one of the poor, but you're not going to have him much longer. What do you mean he's numbering himself among the poor? Well, listen to this from Philippians 2, for example, where Paul writes to believers, okay? So to us, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See that? Open hand, grasp. Did not grasp. Did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now don't miss that descent into humility. He humbled himself by becoming man, by becoming obedient, to death, to death on a cross. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you could die, but the cross was one of the most barbaric, shameful, exposing things. Nailed up naked in front of all those people. It was a humiliating way to die, and he's basically saying Christ emptied himself in that sense. Christ became poor. I think Christ, what he's saying is, I'm emptying myself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he's not talking about money, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's talking about his life. He had everything he ever wanted. He was not lonely in heaven. That's not why he came to save us. He was not sitting up there twiddling. He was perfectly content, all glory, all love, all beauty, all together in the Trinity. But because of his love for us, the scripture says he came and humbled himself and became incarnate. That's what I think he's saying going on here. There's makes me think of, just because I'm a student of history and I enjoy this kind of thing, makes me think of three men of significance who lived in England at the middle of the 19th century. So middle 1800s, three men of significance. One was Karl Marx. Karl Marx saw that the problem, the fundamental problem with mankind was an inequality of wealth, that some people had more than others, and therefore the way to remedy this, just as happens when we rearrange the wealth, translate, when we steal from some and give it to others. That's what Karl Marx thought. Charles Dickens lived at the same time. Did you know that? Charles Dickens, who wrote A Christmas Carol, you're getting to watch Christmas Carol, with Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, right? I'm not going to downplay that Dickens may have been a believer, but Dickens had a different approach. His approach was more morality. Morality is the solution, and you need to just open up your heart if you're a miserly Scrooge and give to the poor, that morality is the solution to our problems. Karl Marx says, relocate wealth. Somebody else comes along and says, you need to be moral. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, had the biblical view. The problem is not one of money. It's not about wealth or poverty, but it's of sin and your sinful nature. And the only remedy for this is Christ. It's not stealing from some and giving to others. It's not trying to be moral. It's trusting in Christ, your Lord and your Savior. So we move on in the text, verse 8 of Mark 14. After he says, the poor you'll always have with you, but you'll not always have me. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has done what she could. God's purposes for his good and for his glory and our good are often accomplished, brothers and sisters, through the deeds of men and women, even though we're unaware at the time of what is actually happening. This should give you great confidence as you're toiling through life and maybe feeling like you're not having an impact, that God is still at work. She has done what she could. She has anointed his body beforehand for burial. I don't know if she's thinking that. I don't know if we're ready to say from the text that she's thinking, well, in a few days he's going to be crucified. He did tell them he was going to die and rise again. I don't know if you can make that argument that Mary knew that, but I could tell you definitely make the argument from Scripture that's what was going on, even if she didn't know that. God was using her to anoint his body for burial, to prepare him for that. Verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Remember that this is in the context of Jesus with his disciples. This is not the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the disciples, this is believers who are judging her. Believers who are scolding her, and they missed it like we do. Jesus fed the multitudes that the disciples would have sent away. Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus that the disciples scolded and said, they rebuked him, stay away from Jesus. Jesus welcomed the little children that the disciples were saying, come on, he's got more important things to do than spend time with these little children. Wasn't that beautiful to see these children up here singing praises to God? I'm so grateful for our children's ministry, for Blythe, for Lisa Carlson, for the many volunteers. I'm not exactly sure. I think it's 13 or 14 young people in the last probably 5 weeks or 6 weeks have made professions of faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? I was at the session meeting a month ago. A father texted me and said, you know, can you come over to the house? My child would like to pray to receive Christ and wants to pray with her dad and with her pastor. Went over, prayed to receive Christ. God is at working in little children, and we need to remember that. This woman, over 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles away, in the English language that developed 600 years after she died, at a church in Sarasota, Florida, is still being remembered. This one that comes and wastes this perfume on him. So let's talk about a few takeaways. What might we learn from this story? One, at least part of maturing in Christ, brothers and sisters, is a willingness to look like a fool in front of others. Right? At least part of maturing in Christ is a willingness to say, you know what, I don't know how this is going to go over at the dinner party, but I'm going to take this very expensive perfume and I'm going to break this and I'm going to pour it over Jesus' head. At least part of maturity in Christ is doing that. When your love and worship of Jesus outgrows your fear of what other people think. And you know people were going, what is she doing? Can't believe this. And she's going, I love him with all my heart. I want to give him this. I want to give him this. Someday I hope you can meet my friend Keith Allen. Keith was at my previous church in Harrisonburg. Keith died a couple years ago, so you're only going to meet him if you know Jesus, because he knew Jesus. He died suddenly of a heart attack a little over 2 years ago at the age of 64. He was a humble, quiet, loving, gentle man. He was like a Duck Dynasty guy. He had this beard. okay? If you could picture, I don't know where he's from, but if you pictured somebody from the Hollers of West Virginia, that was him, okay? But humble guy, loved Jesus, knew that he was saved, trusted in Christ. And, you know, when he died, at the time that he died, he had lost his father, a brother, and a child, a son. And I remember going, I don't know if it was whether when his father died or his brother, but I remember going to the funeral. The rest of his family, his wife and his kids came to our church, but his father and his brother didn't. But whatever funeral it was, it may have been his brother perhaps. I went to his brother's funeral at another small church in the area and went. And his brother was a believer, and I just remember going there. And the next Sunday back at our church, Covenant Pres in Harrisonburg, during the worship time, and again, Keith just, I mean, he does not draw attention to himself at all. And Keith's sitting way back there in the back, and probably where Doug and Susan are sitting right now. And we're singing this worship song, the whole congregation is singing, and Keith just gets up out of his seat and walks down the center aisle and comes right up to the front and just worships like this. He's just singing with all his heart like this, praising God that God saved whoever it was, whether it was his brother or his dad, that God saved him, that he knew he was in heaven and for a Savior who promises the truth of the resurrection. And, I mean, there wasn't a dry eye in the place in front of, like, probably 400 people. And, again, he didn't do that to draw attention to himself. He came and he poured out that jar of perfume going, I love Jesus. I'm so thankful for him. And what people thought kind of faded into the background. So at least part of maturing in Christ is a greater willingness to look like a fool in front of others. Second thing, sometimes what we see as something wasted, Jesus calls beautiful. You see that in the text? Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Verse 6, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. These guys were convinced this was a waste. This was not good. They're convinced. And sometimes what we see as wasteful, Jesus calls beautiful. And though that's where we got to be careful and be humble, brothers and sisters, not to jump to conclusions because our perspectives are off because we're not God. We make assumptions and judgments about others based upon what we see here and the ways we were raised without knowing the whole story. And so you get to come with open hands, not judging. Maybe something's being done at your place of work or at your church or in your city, and it's not being done the way that you think it should be done. And you're going, this would be much more efficient if we did it a different way. What a waste. And just be careful because Jesus could be saying, this is a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing to me. I'm not saying that every wasteful thing is beautiful in Jesus' eyes, of course, but I am saying that at least sometimes the things we think are a big waste, Jesus is going, you're not a waste to me. You're not a waste to me. Maybe you feel like you're a waste. Maybe that's what you really feel like. You feel like I'm a waste. And I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, you're not a waste to me. I will take something that you don't think is beautiful and I will call you beautiful. You just come to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. There's this extravagant, wasteful God of the universe. And certainly that is how some saw the cross. What a waste. This is not the way the Messiah is supposed to come. This is not the way the kingdom of God is supposed to come. You had the chance, Messiah, to take out the Romans. You could have called 12 legions of angels and taken them out, and we would have shouted for joy. But you chose to go to the route of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The whole world looks on and says, foolishness. This whole Bible Christian thing, morons, fools, idiots, crazies. You know what they're saying about this new Speaker of the House? Or just because he says he believes in God and he follows a biblical worldview. That's what a lot of the world does. That's what they say. But Jesus says, beautiful. And that's why we sing about his cross. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the ways that you work, the ways that you change our perspectives. I pray, God, for each one of us here, that you would grow in us a love for Jesus, a radical, extravagant, wasteful, righteously wasteful love and worship of Jesus. And that the concern of what others think would fade, and that we would just worship you with all of our hearts. I pray for any here, God, who do not know you, that today they would bow the knee and invite you into their hearts and into their lives, that they would acknowledge their need of a Savior, confess their sin, turn from their sin, and receive Jesus, and that they would know what it is to be adopted into your family as a child. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So receive the Lord's blessing, if you will. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Let me ask you to please go ahead and be seated just for a moment.